Often, you can't have too many celebrations of what the Lord did for us 500 years ago when the Reformation began. And not only for us, we would not recognize the Western world as it is today apart from the Reformation, apart from what took place there and the changes that took place in the whole society. But our purpose ought to be not just to remember that event or to learn something this evening about one of the theses of Martin Luther, but really our purpose in celebrating the Reformation should be to say, look, the Lord has given to us, as Brother Vanderhoeven pointed out, a treasure. The Lord has preserved for us the gospel. And it should be our intent as Reformed believers in particular, maybe I should say to say the least, to hold on to that treasure and to continue to preach it and to teach it and to pass it on to our children and to proclaim it beyond the walls of the church as well. And that's more the thrust of our presentation this evening, holding on to it and rejoicing in what the Lord has given us. I think it's always something of a surprise for us when we find out, we read again, that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. Over 5 billion copies of the Bible have been sold. And so it's probably safe to say that in North America, virtually every person, certainly every adult, has at least heard of the Bible, knows what the Bible is, maybe even has read something of the Bible. But if we go then by what people believe, and we go by how people live, we'd have to say, well, lots of people may know about the Bible, maybe they've even read it, but very few have really read it, have really understood it, and very few believe it. And it seems like something like that has also happened with Martin Luther's theses, 95 theses. We've heard about them all our lives. Our teachers at school, especially in October, tell us about it, and our minister in catechism class has talked about Martin Luther and these 95 points of debate. If we had to say, okay, when did the Reformation begin? What really got the Reformation going? Probably all of us would say that was it. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and that really is where the Reformation began. That's why it took place. But how many of us have ever read the 95 Theses? How many of us could even identify one of them? Probably very few, at least going by my experience. The reality is everybody knew in those days of the 1500s that the church was corrupt. They'd known it for hundreds of years, and there had been various movements that attacked the church, that criticized the church because of the immorality of the clergy, of the priests and the bishops and so on. The Pope, you know, was involved in trying to grab temporal power, political power. He wanted to exercise power not only in the church, but also over the kings and the emperor at that time. There were all kinds of criticisms brought against the church, also some doctrinal criticisms. But it seemed like whatever people tried, whatever people brought forward, nothing really took. It never gained any traction. And so by the time of 1517, in spite of all these efforts, the doctrine and the life of the Church of Rome really hadn't changed until Luther posted these 95 theses. You might be disappointed to know Martin Luther was not intending, when he did that, to start the Reformation. He wasn't intending to lead people out of the Roman Catholic Church. He had no ambition as such. He just wanted to have a debate about these points. And in those days, when you had something you wanted to discuss with other people, you wanted to have a debate about it, you would do what Luther did. You would put them up in a public place, and others would read them, and you'd basically be challenging, you'd basically be inviting people, I want to have a public debate about these points. And today we have blogs. People post their theses, their thoughts on their blogs, and they invite conversation about them. Well, Luther felt very strongly about the things that he said, but he certainly didn't realize how these theses, how these points were going to expose the corruption of the church and how they were going to expose the doctrinal errors of the church. And when the conflict began, and when the battle lines were drawn, Luther was as surprised as anyone was at what happened. Now, Brother Vanderhoeven said he read in the last few days the 95 Theses. If you would read the 95 Theses, you'd probably be disappointed with what you read. Probably be disappointed. You know, Luther was a very fiery man, could use colorful language, but you'd be disappointed how meek and mild and unreformed the 95 Theses are. You'd be surprised, you'd be disappointed probably to find out that Luther was not actually opposed to indulgences in principle. Philip Schaff is a well-known Lutheran church historian of the 19th century, and this is what Schaff says about those 95 Theses. They sound very strange to a modern ear and are more Catholic than Protestant. They are no protest against the Pope or the Roman Church or any of her doctrines, not even against indulgences, but only against their abuse. They expressly condemn those who speak against the Pope, and against indulgences rather, and assume that the Pope himself would rather see St. Peter's Church in ashes than have it rebuilt by the flesh and blood of his sheep. These theses imply Luther's belief in purgatory. They nowhere mention Tetzel. They are silent about faith and justification. He wished to be moderate and had not the most distant idea of separation from the Mother Church. And in case you think Schaff is somehow being unfair to Luther, Luther himself would have agreed with that assessment. When his theses were published 30 years later, 1545, he told the editor, "I allow them to stand, that by them it may appear how weak I was, and in what a fluctuating state of mind when I began this business. I was then a monk and a mad papist, and so immersed in the dogmas of the Pope, I would readily have murdered any person who denied obedience to the Pope." That was Luther's frame of mind revealed in his 95 Theses. But in spite of what he intended, when Luther let the light of Scripture shine on what the Roman Catholic Church was doing and what it was teaching, he lit the fire that brought about the Reformation of the Church. The title of the document is called A Disputation Concerning the Effectiveness of Indulgences. And that was his main focus in the document. At the time, he thought he was doing the Pope a favor. He thought if the Pope knew what Johann Tetzel was doing, if he knew how people were abusing indulgences, the Pope would thank Luther for making him aware of that. Of course, that's not what happened, but that's what Luther expected. The thesis we're going to look at this evening is thesis 62. It says, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." Now, whenever we hear the story of Martin Luther, we hear about these things called indulgences, and we hear about this man called Johann Tetzel, who was going around Germany selling indulgences. And we know, of course, then, indulgences must be bad. We have some idea why they're bad, but we may not understand exactly what the theology or what the thinking behind indulgences was. So we should first take a few minutes to try to understand that. I have on my shelf at home the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism. And the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism talks about indulgences. And it says, you first need to understand sin and the consequences of sin. Then you understand indulgences. It is necessary to understand, says this catechism, that sin has a double consequence. Grave sin deprives us of communion with God and therefore makes us incapable of eternal life. That's called the eternal punishment of sin. In other words, if you've committed a sin and that sin is not forgiven, you're going to go to hell. On the other hand, every sin, also venial means less serious sin, every sin entails, brings with it, or includes, an unhealthy attachment to creatures. And this unhealthy attachment to creatures must be purified. And that has to happen in this life. If it doesn't happen in this life, it's got to happen after this life in purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. And so the forgiveness of sin, says the Catechism, and restoration of communion with God entail the remission of the eternal punishment of sin. That's the first consequence. But the temporal punishment for sin remains. In other words, the Catechism says, Roman Catholic Church says, there are two kinds of sin. Grave sin, be things like murder, blasphemy, and then there's something called venial sin, less serious. And if you try to figure out how you distinguish between grave sin and venial sin, it's kind of a complicated thing. We could have a whole lecture, a whole discussion about that sometime, but we're talking about indulgences this evening. But according to that catechism, all sin has these two consequences. One is eternal punishment. If you're not forgiven, as I said, when you die, you'll go to hell. The other consequence of sin is temporal. A Roman Catholic website says temporal punishment means even though your sins may be forgiven in the confession, so you go to the priest, you confess your sin, and the priest says, I absolve you of your sin. Even if that has happened, God still demands that you be punished for a time either in this life or after this life in purgatory. So, before you can actually enter heaven, you still have to suffer that temporal punishment. If you don't suffer it in this life, you'll suffer it in purgatory after you die. And that's where indulgences come in. Indulgences allow you to escape that temporal punishment for your sin. Now, again, according to the 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian gains under certain conditions through the actions of the church, which dispenses and applies the treasury of satisfactions of Christ and the saints. It says an indulgence is partial or plenary. That means it either takes away part of the temporal punishment or all of the temporal punishment. Indulgences, says the Catechism, may be applied to the living or to the dead. Again, it's actually quite intriguing when you read the Catechism and say, well, where does the Roman Catholic Church get this? And we're surprised as Reformed believers to find out it comes under the discussion of the communion of the saints in the Roman Catholic Catechism. So in some way, the saints are in communion, and in some way they share merits. Saints or believers, says the Catechism, are divided into three groups. There are the saints who are in heaven. There are the saints who are paying for their sins in purgatory. And there are the saints who are still pilgrims here on earth. And these three groups of saints are bound together by a permanent link of love. And there is among these three groups an abundant exchange of all good things. Didn't know that, did you? That's the communion of saints. And the good things that they share with each other are the merits that Jesus, the Virgin Mary, and the other saints who are in heaven have earned. And the 1994 Catechism says, we call these spiritual goods the church's treasury. That's what Rome says is the treasury of the church, the treasury of the merits of Christ, of Mary, and the saints. By making their own lives holy, by carrying out the mission God gave them in the world, the Catechism says these saints attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers. They got more good works than they needed for themselves, and the extras are available to be shared by believers. And that's what indulgences are. And as I say, according to Rome, that's the treasure of the church. And they say Christ has authorized the church to distribute these merits to believers, to help us pay, to help them pay the temporal consequences of their sins, either in this life or in purgatory. Well, as I say, it might surprise you to know Martin Luther was not opposed to indulgences. And Martin Luther believed there was a place called purgatory. So he was not asking for a debate about those points in themselves. But he wanted a debate because, according to him, what Tetzel was doing was an abuse of indulgences. He was a parish priest. He had people to look after. And he said, the people of my congregation are being misled by this sales campaign of Tetzel, and they are coming to believe a very dangerous thing. They can be forgiven by God just by paying money and getting a piece of paper. And like I said, he thought the Pope would thank him for exposing what Tetzel was doing. Luther was, of course, wrong about that. Because he underestimated this Pope, who was Pope at that time. That was Leo X. Leo X was from the de Medici family. I don't know if you know anything about that history, medieval history. The de Medici family was from Florence. It was very corrupt and so forth, and he was part of it. He was in some ways a clear example of what was wrong with the church at that time. He wasn't even a priest when he became Pope, the patron of the arts. He lived a life of luxury. And Leo, at this time, was in the middle of a renovation project. Leo was busy rebuilding St. Peter's Church in Rome. And it was turning out, like so many renovation projects, to be very expensive. And Leo needed money. But Leo was not a king. He couldn't just say, well, I'm just going to raise taxes on the people, and that's how I'll pay for my renovation project. But that didn't stop him. He said, I've got an idea. There's a way I can do this. I can sell indulgences to raise money to renovate St. Peter's. Well, he had to have permission from the kings of the various countries to be allowed to do it. And the kings of France and England and Spain said, no, you're not allowed to sell indulgences in our countries. That's not because they had any theological or doctrinal objections to selling indulgences. They just didn't want all that French money and Spanish money and English money to be flowing out of their country and ending up in Rome. Leo had more success in Germany. And circumstances, we could say, worked in his favor. There was a German bishop at that time who was called Albrecht of Hohenzollern, or Albrecht of Mainz. Now, Albrecht had become a bishop when he was only 23 years old. He was too young to be a bishop, so that was against the church's rules. In fact, Albrecht had already broken another rule of the church. He wasn't bishop only in one place. He was bishop in two places. When he was only 24 years old, in 1513, he became Archbishop of Germany. And a year later, the position of the highest clergyman in Germany became open, and he wanted to have that position, and he asked the Pope to give it to him. Well, the Pope saw an opportunity. He said, I can give you the position you want, but it's going to cost you. First, he said, there's an entry fee. You have to pay 21,000 ducats for that position. And you'll have to pay another 10,000 ducats to hold on to confirm the position you already have. Well, Albrecht was a wealthy man, but he didn't have that kind of money lying around, so he had to borrow money, and money was lent out in those days at 20% interest. Well, the Pope had an incentive. He wanted that deal to go through, so he had to make special arrangements. He said, I'll tell you what, I'll let you proclaim a plenary indulgence in your territory for the next 8 years. You remember, a plenary indulgence means all your sins are forgiven. All the temporal punishment is taken away. So Albrecht got the right from the Pope for 8 years' time to launch a campaign, sell indulgence to the people, plenary indulgences, all their sins forgiven. And Pope Leo said, I'll tell you what, half the money that you gain from your sales, you can keep to pay the interest on your debt, and the other half you send to Rome so I can rebuild St. Peter's. Well, Albrecht was the one who hired Johann Tetzel as a salesman. And together they came up with an effective sales pitch. And they used two things that always work very well when you're trying to talk people out of their money. They used guilt and they used greed, self-interest. And they made people feel guilty about the fact that the bones of Peter and Paul were in graves that were not covered by any building, by any roof. They were, in that respect, exposed to the elements. They made people feel guilty about that. And they said, but you can alleviate that, you can help that by giving us some money to help pay for a building, and in exchange, all your sins will be forgiven and your loved ones will be released from purgatory. Well, usually, one of the conditions of an indulgence was that the sinner actually had to feel sorry for his sin. But the Pope, again, special dispensation, is a special arrangement, he said, Albrecht and Tetzel, you can tell people a special one-time offer. You don't have to be sorry for your sin. You just have to give the money and get the paper and you'll be forgiven. And maybe you know, when your minister or your teacher was telling you about the sales campaign, you remember the rhyme that Tetzel would recite when he was selling the indulgences. In English, it might go something like this. As soon as the coin clinks in the chest, a soul springs to eternal rest. Well, again, Tetzel was not allowed to sell indulgences in the province of Saxony. That's where Wittenberg was. That's where Luther was. The Elector of Saxony said, no, you can't come here. And that wasn't because he was against indulgences. He felt the same as the kings of France and Spain and England. Didn't want all the money coming out of his territory and going to Rome. And besides that, the Elector of Saxony had his own collection of relics. You know what relics were? Leftovers of the saints and special events and so on and so forth. And you get indulgences by visiting the relics. And so the Elector of Saxony had his own collection, a source of income from him, and he didn't want the competition. So Tetzel had to set up just outside the province of Saxony. And he did that in October 1517. Philip Schaff says, Tetzel was received like a messenger from heaven. Priests, monks, and magistrates, men and women, old and young, marched in solemn procession with songs, flags, and candles under the ringing of bells to meet him and his fellow monks and follow them to the church. The preachers, by daily sermons, hymns, and processions, urged the people to purchase letters of indulgence for their own benefit, and at the same time played on their sympathies for departed relatives and friends whom they might release from their sufferings in purgatory as soon as the penny tinkles in the box. Well, these things are outrageous to us. We have all kinds of biblical and theological objections to them. And of course we should, and Luther did. He denied that the saints had accumulated merits for themselves that believers could share. He knew from the Bible we can't gain merit from God by what we do, not for our own salvation or anyone else's. And he'd protested the sale of indulgences before. But if we can say it this way, he didn't post those 95 theses that we know about so well. He didn't post them only for theological or for doctrinal reasons. We can't separate Luther's doctrinal and theological concerns from his own personal struggle with guilt that he went through in the early years of his life. Again, probably you've been hearing about Luther's life and how he was tormented by the sense of his own guilt and his own unworthiness before a holy God. And maybe you've heard or you've read how he would go to confession again and again and again. And he was wearing his confessors out. As far as they were concerned, his conscience was much too tender. And they couldn't understand why he was so obsessed with his own sinfulness and why he was so afraid that he wasn't right with God, even after he had done all the penance that they assigned him and even more than they assigned. Luther performed every spiritual duty they gave him. Again, you may have heard about his trip to Rome in 1511, and there were those stairs in Rome, and those stairs were supposed to have come from Pilate's Hall of Justice in Jerusalem, and they'd been brought to Rome, supposedly, and he crawled up those stairs on his knees, and he kissed every one of the stairs. On his trip to Rome, he visited every shrine. He saw all the relics, the bones of the saints and the pieces of the ark and the pieces of the cross, all in an effort to be released from the temporal punishment of his sins. But no matter how much he did, no matter how hard he worked, he knew nothing he did could reconcile him to God. And when he got to the top of those stairs in Rome, he said, "I wonder if it is so." In fact, the more that Luther did, the less confident he felt. How could he ever satisfy God's perfect justice with anything that he did as a sinful man? The very best we do, we've memorized this, is imperfect and defiled with sin. So Luther knew at that very personal level that indulgences provided from the so-called church's treasury could not make him or anyone right with God. This is what Luther said about that time in his life. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated, that his wrath was turned aside by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity in the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless," he says, "I beat importunately," that means without giving up, "upon Paul," at that place, the place actually that we read this evening, Romans 1. "Most ardently desiring what St. Paul wanted. At last," he says, "by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely the passive righteousness, the righteousness received, with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'He who through faith is righteous shall live.' Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." So that's what Luther, not just as a theologian, had come to understand, but personally, had been overcome by the glory and the grace of the gospel of God. And there came Tetzel and all the priests and their bishops with this big campaign. telling sinners, you can buy righteousness. You can get out of purgatory and into paradise by dropping money into the chest. Luther said, they're denying God's grace. They're desecrating His glory. They're leading sinners to hell. And that's what Luther was reacting to in Thesis 62. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. This is what the church has to offer guilty sinners facing the wrath of God. Not the merits of Mary and the saints, but the good news. God's wrath against our sin has been poured out on Christ. There is no guilt or punishment, eternal or temporal, for us to bear. God has revealed His glory in Jesus Christ, and in Christ His glory shines with His grace and truth. And so without realizing it, without intending it, Luther cut to the heart not only what he thought were abuses of indulgences, but everything the church was teaching and it was doing in connection with indulgences. And by the grace of God, as children of the Reformed tradition, we can celebrate Thesis 62 this evening, because it gave us back the gospel as the true treasure of the church. It's a historical and theological and confessional treasure. But if I can say it this way, it's most of all a personal treasure. This is more than theology, more than right theology. This is our life. This is where we get Christ and His perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. In the gospel, there is no salvation outside of it. There's no hope for us apart from it. Well, Luther saw that very clearly in his day, in his own life. In our day, we're exposed to the teachings of all the world religions, and we're well aware of all the world's struggles and conflicts. And so if anything, if that's possible, it's become more clear to us. Whether you speak about the deep personal turmoil that affects so many people in the Western world, or you think about the great national and international traumas in every corner of the world, after centuries of trying and failing to find any solution to the problem of the human race, it's more clear today than it's ever been, the only way to peace, personal peace, national peace, world peace, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. Because as Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel provides the only remedy. The gospel provides the only escape from the wrath of God. That's what he talks about in the passage that follows what we read, doesn't he? Verse 18, for the wrath of God. Why am I so eager to preach the gospel at Rome? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And what does he talk about after that? He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about the whole disintegration of society in the time of the Roman Empire. What are we seeing? What are we experiencing in our own time, our own culture? And we understand that's the wrath of God. What does this world need? Paul says it needs the gospel. We should be eager to proclaim the gospel to the world. The only escape from the wrath of God is the gospel. For it is, says Paul, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And as we celebrate the Great Reformation, what God gave us in it, as we commit ourselves in our time to hold on to this treasure, we need to understand the challenge that we face. We need to understand where the challenge actually comes from. For his part, Luther understood it well. And when he dealt with a challenge, he didn't point in the first place to the theologians. He didn't point in the first place to the Pope or even to Johann Tetzel. He identified the great threat to the church and her treasure in the very next thesis, number 63. This treasure is naturally most odious, for it makes the first to be last. Odious means hateful, extremely unpleasant. Luther says in Thesis 63, the human heart hates the gospel because it proclaims a salvation that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it excludes boasting. It excludes our effort. It's an insult to human pride, an insult we feel very deeply. And Luther could see that beyond the doctrine, beyond the theology of Rome, that was the root of all that was wrong with what Rome was teaching about penance and indulgences, this pride, this hatred for the grace of the gospel. And we have to understand that too. I don't think it's very likely, people are asking, are we 20 years behind Holland? Well, I don't think it's very likely that we're going to fall back into penance, a theology of penance, and a theology of indulgences and so forth. So we're not 500 years behind Rome. But that doesn't mean we're safe. Because the real danger to us also is deeper and more persistent than the theology, and it's closer to us than the theology. The church hasn't had to struggle in those 500 years since the Reformation, has not had to struggle again and again because the doctrine of penance or indulgences has crept back into the teaching of the church. But the church over those 500 years has had to fight constantly to hold on to the gospel, to defend itself against the inclination and the attraction of legalism in all of its forms. It's a perennial problem. Comes in different presentations. The Pharisees were legalists. The Judaizers who were troubling the churches in Galatia were legalists. It was the fundamental error that corrupted the church that had to be reformed. And it's troubled the church throughout the years. Why is that? Why do we constantly have to fight against legalism in the church, in our own hearts? Because the true treasure of the gospel is naturally most odious to us, hateful to us, naturally. It might be the last thing that we as Reformed believers would ever imagine about ourselves, that the treasure of the gospel would be odious to us, that we would ever in any way begin to put our trust in what we do rather than what Christ has done. Well, let me use one of my catechism class illustrations to identify some of the symptoms that we might experience. Now, you may have heard these illustrations before. I apologize if you have. We have the good custom among us of praying before we eat. We read the Bible, we pray again after we eat. I asked my catechism students, would you feel guilty if you didn't follow that custom, if you would eat without praying, or if you didn't read the Bible and pray after you ate? We have the good custom of going to church twice every Sunday. Would you feel guilty, I asked them, if you would skip out, if you would stay home from church? Most of us would feel guilty if we would skip doing one of these things, reading and praying and so forth, attending church. And then I ask them this question. Do you remember? Now, catechism is Monday evenings in our church, so it's only one day later. I asked him, do you remember what you or your father read from the Bible this morning at breakfast? Do you remember what the minister preached about yesterday morning or yesterday afternoon? Don't even ask them what they thought about the sermon, or if they thought about the sermon, or if they meditated on the scripture reading. I just ask them, do you remember it? And when you prayed, okay, it's our good custom to pray at the table. When you prayed at the table, did you actually think about what you were saying? Did you remember while you were sitting there? Did you rejoice while you were sitting there that you had the privilege of speaking from your table to God Himself in heaven? And when you sang the psalms and the hymns in church on Sunday, did you think about what you were saying? Did you think about the one to whom you were singing? Or did you sing without thinking? Did you listen to the word without thinking? Did you go to church because you say, well, I'm supposed to do that. I'd feel guilty if I didn't. Or did you go because you feel like you need to go to church? I wouldn't survive if I didn't. Take most of us a few minutes to remember what we read at the table. Might take most of us a few minutes to remember what the minister preached about a couple of days ago. But I'll be optimistic and I'll say most of us could eventually say, yeah, that's right. That's what he preached about. I remember now. But it would take some effort on our part. And that's still a far cry from actually working with the sermon, actually taking the time to apply it to our lives and to ourselves. Now I want you to think about that. On the one hand, we'd feel guilty if we didn't read or if we didn't pray. We'd feel guilty if we didn't go to church. But I don't feel guilty even if I can't remember what I read from the Bible this morning, what I sang in church 2 days ago, what I heard from the pulpit 2 days ago. I don't feel guilty even if I pray without thinking, even if I haven't given Sunday sermons a second thought since I stepped out of the church. Understand what that means? It means we're finding comfort in what we do, even when all we're doing is going through the motions. We don't find comfort in what God actually said to us. We don't find joy that we were able to bring to Him our needs and bring to Him our thanks and our praise. We don't find comfort because we were caught up in the message of the gospel. We are at peace. We don't feel guilty because we've done our religious duties. Or we would never think about it that way. We would never say to ourselves, never say to our children, well, don't worry, kids, everything's okay with us. Everything's okay between me and God because I read and I prayed and I went to church. We don't even realize that we're doing it. Why? Because it's natural. Because the gospel of salvation by grace alone is naturally most odious to us. It's our nature to trust in what we do and to trust in what we give and not in what God has done for us and what God gives us. By nature, at some level, we want to feel like we deserved, like we earned His salvation. Well, that's dangerous, isn't it? That's how you lose the treasure of the church. What's the cure? How do we defend ourselves against our hearts and make sure we hold on to the gospel in this generation, generations to come? Well, you'll say, and rightly so, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But this is really the same question that the Heidelberg Catechism is asking in the second question of Lord's Day 1. After we make that wonderful confession about our only comfort, what is the second question? What do I need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? What do I need to know in order for that comfort to be a living comfort, to be truly my only comfort? What do I need to know? And answer 2 tells us what we have to ask the Holy Spirit to do for us, what knowledge, what understanding we need Him to give us. First, I need to know, not just once in my life, but every day again, I need to know how great my sins and misery are, how great they are. Second, I need to believe. Again, we'll say every day again, I need to take hold of this, how I am delivered from my sins and misery. Third, I need to know, again, I'll say one more time, I need to know every day again, I need to hear every day again, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. And if that's our prayer, if we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us every day again our sin, God's salvation, how we may serve God in thankfulness, then we'll be safe and we'll hold on to the true treasure of the church. Thank you.